Well, good morning. You know, if we haven't met, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad you joined us this morning. You know, we are studying in the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the accounts of Jesus' life. It's found in what we call the New Testament, which is like the last third of the Bible. So if you kind of open your Bible, if you don't know, like, if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you open your Bibles to the last third, or go on your app to, like, the Gospel of Matthew, I'm old school, so... Yeah, never mind. But in the zombie apocalypse, your phone won't work. And so you better have a real Bible. But so take one if you don't have one. Now that I'm like completely off track, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of Jesus' sermons that's recorded for us. And he opened the sermon with what's called the Beatitudes. And they're these eight kind of characteristics of those that are going to receive his kingdom. The Jesus' whole concern on the Sermon on the Mount are who are the people that are going to enter his kingdom and who are the people who are going to be excluded from his kingdom? And as such, it has, like, weight to it. And, you know, it's interesting because when we talk about the kingdom of God or we talk about heaven or here it says kingdom of heaven, kind of combines both concepts. You know, there's all sorts of, like, weird imagery that we might have, but if you look at the blessings in verses, like, 3 through 10 that come to people that receive the kingdom. You know, he begins and ends the list in verse 3 and in verse 10 with theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he speaks about things like, you'll be sons of God. You'll see God. He's talking about a restored relationship with God. As humans, we were created to be in relationship with God and to be worshipers of him. He talks about that you'll inherit the earth, that this world was given to us as this blessing, and yet sin has corrupted it. And one day there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that God's people will be able to live in forever, and speaks about the kingdom as being this place of finding comfort in the Lord, of finding mercy in the Lord, of what was the other one here? There's comfort, there's mercy, there's satisfaction. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will receive satisfaction. So if you're one of those people that long for comfort and mercy and satisfaction and to be at home in this world and to be restored to your full humanity and relationship with God, then this sermon's for you. And he starts off with those eight qualities or those eight characteristics, so to speak. And then he says, as God's people, if we're living those things out, we'll be salt and light in this world. And then last week we looked at, as Jesus kind of began his first like formal like point of his sermon. And he begins by talking about Jesus' own relationship to the law of God, or in our terms today would be the Bible. And he made two like pretty shocking claims. The first one is that he came to fulfill the Bible. And we looked at this briefly last week, that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. All of the shadows that and pictures that were in the Old Testament find their substance in Jesus. All of the themes, the great themes of God's like redemption of humanity find their embodiment in Jesus. The mysteries of the Old Testament are brought to light in Jesus. And ultimately, like the demands of the Old Testament, its moral and ethical demands, are completely satisfied in Jesus. And if we want to be people who enter the kingdom, we need to receive righteousness from him. That's what baptism is about. That's what the Lord's Supper is reminding us of, that we can't make it on our own. You know, this morning, then the second thing he said that was pretty shocking is that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, that your righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were like the most uber religious people of the day. It'd be like saying, and I said this last week, like your basketball skills have to surpass Michael Jordan, your acting skills have to surpass Meryl Streep, your compassion has to surpass Mother Teresa. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, the conclusion that Jesus comes to is, you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of this surpassing righteousness that we're to have. After kind of establishing that, like this idea of greater righteousness, Jesus is, over through the rest of chapter 5, is going to give six examples from the Old Testament of what greater righteousness looks like. And the one we're going to look at today is around the idea of murder. It's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus is going to unpack that. And I've entitled it, he's going to unleash the law. And I'll explain why I use that language in a minute. But our 2 points in verses 21 and 22 is that Jesus unleashes the law, the unleashing of the law in verses 21 and 22. And the second point this morning is the urgency of its demands in verses 23 through 26. So this morning, if you could please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read it. I'm going to start reading at verse 17 all the way through verse, wherever I end, 26 I think it is, through verse 26. This is God's word for his church. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that for your word, even for difficult passages like this that confront the pride of our own hearts. And Father, I just want to ask that you would empower me to be able to speak your word. These things are beyond me, that you would open our hearts to receive your word implanted, because it can save our souls and transform us into the image of your Son, so that you could receive much glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus begins with this kind of formula that he's going to use throughout the rest of chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said. And then he goes on and then he'll say, but I say to you. What Jesus is doing is he's saying like, oh, you guys have been taught things all along, but I'm showing up here as not just the one in whom the law is fulfilled and the one whom the law is focused on and who God's word is all about. I am the one who sits here as its author and as its authority, and so I am going to speak to you with authority and with power because he's the one that wrote it. What we're going to find out is that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, the religious folks of Jesus' day, they tamed the law. They kind of like domesticated it so that they could manage it and so that they could keep it. Because if you think about it, like this command, you shall not murder, that's probably one of the easiest ones to keep. Like, right? Like, anybody a murderer here this morning? Right? And all right, like all of us are 10% of the way there. That's one of the big 10. And I haven't created any graven images lately, so now I'm at 20%. I'm almost at an F. And what happens, what we're going to discover, is that the scribes and Pharisees, they just made it all about keeping the rules. Because rules are easy things to keep and easy things to manage. And if we define the rules the right way, like we can make sure that we define them in a way that we're successful and define them in a way that like those people that we don't like aren't successful at them, right? And the scribes and Pharisees were pretty proud because they would gather in a gathering like this and there was no murderers there. And so they're like, hey, we're already on the right track. But what Jesus is going to say is he's going to speak with authority, and he's going to say it's not just about like keeping the rules so you don't go to court. The real issue at stake that the law of God speaks to those places where your own like sin and selfishness slither into the deep places of your heart and create the kind of resentment and anger and contempt of other people that give birth to murder. Murder's the fruit of it, kind of the ultimate fruit of it left unchecked, but that's not the root of it. The root of sin slithers in and captures our like hearts and attentions, and this is what Jesus is going to speak about. And Jesus is saying, like, that's the real issue that you need to be worried about. And when he spoke, everybody felt the weight of it. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it says this. I mean, not the Gospel of Matthew. At the end of his sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Now listen, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. When Jesus spoke, everybody felt the weight of the word of God because he was unleashing it upon them. And listen to what he says about this issue of murder. It's in verse 22. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He begins speaking about anger, and he says, you think it's murder that makes you guilty before the court? I'm going to tell you, it's if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, that you're guilty before the court. You're guilty, tried, and condemned as a murderer. Now, we think about anger. Anger is one of those things that we typically think about it as like this flare of emotion, and it often is, right? That somebody like says something that's dismissive of you, or somebody like posts something that's like disrespectful of you, or somebody like criticizes those things that you hold like and believe in deeply, or somebody like attacks somebody you love, or somebody like, right? The list goes on and on and on. Like there's a humans, there's a probably never-ending list of things that we get angry about, and you have that flare up of emotion. That flare up of things that are like, right? I remember this is years ago. I was sitting in the church office when we were down on 3rd Street, and somebody called and they told me they were leaving the church, but then they just gave me this string of really like mean-spirited, vindictive stuff. Like, if you leave the church, that's fine. Like, God might be leading you somewhere else. Like, I get that. But this person was like mean and just felt like was purposely out just to hurt me, right? And there was somebody else sitting in the office at the time, and I hung up the phone and I said, you might want to find another church to go to. I said, oh, I just wish I could cuss right now. Like, right? Like, you guys have all, I mean, not all of you, my wife has probably never been there, but like, many of us have. And then the guy sitting in the office says to me, oh, well, you are in your heart, so that counts. And then I was like, oh, good. Right? Because it made me feel like this sense of like, oh, at least I really am. So anger is sometimes that flare up like that where we just wish we could just go off, right? But then there's that other part to it. And some of you don't like act out your anger that way, but usually after that initial flare-up, there's those embers, right? Those embers of resentment that like live in your heart that are just glowing there and warming your soul, right? I mean, I've been there. And it just takes a little bit of breath for them to like catch fire again. Some of you never even demonstrate your anger. You just nurse those embers. And they're there all the time. And Jesus is saying, if you have that kind of anger in your hearts towards somebody, like, that's the same thing as murder. Because the reality is this, is that murder, if you look back in Genesis chapter 9, where it's first, like, specifically condemned, is based on this reality of the Imago Dei, that all people are created in the image of God, and because all people are created in the image of God, all people deserve, like, honor and dignity and respect, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done. And that if you, James talks about it, if you like curse man and praise God, like that's crazy sauce. That's what he says in Greek. He says, with the same lips you bless God and curse man, things shouldn't be that way. And the law of God, in fact, later in this sermon in Matthew 7, verse 12, Jesus says this about how we keep the law. The law is not just about what you don't do, it's about what you do do. Listen, in Matthew 7, 12, he says this. In everything, therefore, all things, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and prophets. If you want to summarize what it means to keep God's word, it means to treat people positively in the same way you would want to be treated. In fact, it goes on a couple more times in the Gospel of Matthew. That develops into, kind of deepens it in that the phrase that many of us like are probably pretty familiar with. You are to love your neighbor as So if you have this anger and resentment and those embers are like residing in your heart where it somehow lightens the burden of treating people the same way you would want to be treated, if it somehow lightens the burden of loving your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says that's the real problem you need to worry about. That's the root that gives rise to murder. Because all of a sudden, there's a category of people or a particular person in your life where you don't have to treat them as a fellow image bearer. You don't have to treat them as you would yourself. You don't have to love them as you would love yourself. And we love ourselves deeply, right? Jesus is saying, whoever's angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. Now, there's a couple ways, if you're like me, there's a couple ways where we try to weasel out of this, right? Like, first of all, it says your brother. Well, okay, I'll try to like love everybody and not like be angry with the people at church, but it's all those other dirtbags that I like, right? I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at, because I think when he's talking about brother here, he's talking about fellow humanity, because just as murder applies to all humans, it's not like, oh, you shouldn't murder your fellow Christians, but you feel free to kill everybody else, right? Like, I think he's speaking about this universally. Second way we try to like weasel out of this is you'll ask, well, what about righteous anger, Steve? Like, Jesus was angry at times, right? In fact, in Ephesians, it says, be angry. It gives us permission to be angry. Yeah, sure. We'll look at this in just a second. Like, of course, there is righteous anger. Like, God himself, when he looks at the sin and injustice of the world, there is this kind of response of anger. Jesus demonstrated that when he went into the temple and cleared the temple out of, like, all the people that, and I'll talk about that in just a minute, of what that looked like. And so oftentimes we're like, oh, but there's righteous anger, and of course all of my anger is righteous. Look at Ephesians 4. Not Ephesians 4. Yeah, it is Ephesians 4 on the screen. There's two words, be angry. And then the rest of it is all warnings, right? Like three times it says, be angry and don't what? Don't sin. Be angry and don't let the sun go down in your anger. Be angry, but don't let the devil, give the devil an opportunity. There's way more warning there than there is permission. And don't like miss the weight of the warnings. It's very easy, even in righteous anger, to drift into sin. In fact, he says, one of the ways we drift into sin is don't let the sun go down on your anger. One way that we do that is by leaving unresolved conflict, you know, conflict unresolved for way longer than it is. But another way is, like, if you just look at the verse, is that we hold on to that anger longer than we should. It's like a match, you know, when it first catches fire, it's probably a good thing, but it's going to burn down and burn you. He's like, don't even let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hold on to it too long. Don't nurse those embers in your heart. Because if you do, you'll give the devil an opportunity to destroy you, to destroy your relationships, to destroy your church. And if you've been around Christendom for very long, you'll know what I'm talking about. Don't give the devil an opportunity. So one thing I would say that is a way that we deceive ourselves around our anger is that if you're one of those people that's just kind of always aggravated because of all of the stuff all the time and all those people all the time and all those offenses all the time and your mind's always dwelling on it and you're just kind of generally like holding on to that resentment and that anger and that bitterness that flows out of it, I think you've gone way beyond righteous anger. Jesus says, the Apostle Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't hold on to it. Don't nurse it. In fact, James 1, 19 through 20 says this. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God. So if your kind of like gut response is you're quick to feel that, you're quick to respond that way, I think James would say that maybe that's not righteous anger whatsoever. But it's the kind of fleshly anger that doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And if you have that kind of anger, you're a murderer. Another way, I think, is to think, look at Jesus' anger when he went into the temple. If you're not familiar with the story, there's kind of two accounts of this, one at the beginning of Jesus' life. I'll just talk about the one that John, and one at the end, but Jesus goes into the temple, and there was this area of the temple that was designed for the worship of the nations, where any person, no matter who they were, could come and worship before God. But the Jewish elite of the day had this ethnic superiority about them, and they didn't really care about those like dirty like people from other nations coming to worship. So they converted the part of the temple that was for their worship into a market to make money off of selling like sacrificial animals to people that were coming to worship. So they had this ethnic superiority that kept people from worship. They had this economic oppression that they did in order to come to worship. You had to buy their like approved animals and use their approved money that they charged you rates to exchange, you know, the whole works. And the whole thing symbolized this corrupt worship, ethnic superiority, like economic oppression, corrupt worship. And Jesus goes in there and knocks heads. And we often think like, oh, that's the way my anger is. I'm flipping over tables in the name of Jesus, right? Like, maybe, probably not. Because Jesus' anger was never tied in with his own ego, his own rights, his own privileges. It was always like under the authority of God, motivated by love for the good of people to whom he came. In fact, the very people that Jesus like spoke out against when he did that, like put him to death, and he died for their sins on the cross just a week later. Jesus came to do good. So if your anger isn't motivating you to like address the situations of the people affected by the injustices or the offenses that are all around you, I think perhaps your anger is not righteous whatsoever. It was funny because I finished these notes on Friday morning, I think. I sent them out. And then on Saturday morning, not that the algorithm is watching me or anything, I get an email from Christianity Today that says, like, what is righteous anger? And I was like, okay, that's weird. Hopefully Christianity Today is not stalking me through the algorithm. But they probably are. Everyone is. Was that too cynical? So... not cynical enough, probably. And it was talking about righteous anger, and this is what the author, her name's Hannah Miller King, she says this: righteous anger stands apart from the rage of this world because it is cruciform. It means like shaped by the cross. It's compelled to do more than point a finger at injustice. We learn to stand in the gap. So if you're there, just like, if you're one of those people that's always like happy to point out the like wrongs of all of those people all around you, but you're not like stepping in to minister to those people that have been like damaged by that thinking or that ideology or that person, you're not seeking to like demonstrate God's love to them, I think your anger doesn't have the shape of Christ's anger at all. Christ's anger at the injustice of sin came to like move him to sacrifice a great deal, sacrifice everything to fix the problem. So righteous anger, I would believe, like needs to be under the authority of God, like under the law of love in which the whole law is summed up. And it's expressed in sacrificing ourselves to address the people that have been injured by the thing that we're angry about. And our culture today, though, is like, not that. It's not that. But Jesus doesn't back away. You think like, man, that sounds pretty extreme. Jesus doesn't back down from what he's saying. In fact, he multiplies it. Look at we're still in verse 22. He says the next thing, if you're angry with somebody, you'll be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, some of your translations say, whoever insults a brother, or somebody says, some of your translations say, you good for nothing, I don't know, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So more than murder, which is like tried at like the circuit court level, now he's talking about going before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land. And if you say, like, insult your brother, say raka, which simply means like you airhead, or it's really kind of what it means. You good for nothing, you dork. You'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now, Jesus isn't just making more rules about things you can say and not say. Well, he covered airhead, but he didn't cover moron. So I'm good with moron, and apparently Jesus is too. No, he's not talking about that. What he's saying is if you have like this attitude of contempt towards another person, where you look down upon them as something lesser, and that attitude of contempt allows you to feel the lifting of like the responsibility to treat them as you would want to be treated and to love them as yourself, that you put them in a category that where you can just look down upon them and they aren't worthy of your love and your goodness to them. You're just speaking down upon them with contempt. You look upon them as a person that isn't deserving of that. You violate the imago Dei in their life, the image of God in their life, as viewing them somehow lesser than you. Anger and contempt leave us guilty. Trevin Wax says this. He's a theologian and author. He says, perhaps the test of faithfulness in a day of moral degradation will be our love for people across chasms of difference. Faithfulness isn't in showy displays that we hate all the right people. Faithfulness isn't adopting a contemptuous posture towards the current president or the former one. The way of the cross rejects the path of sneers and jeers, whether in the form of elite condescension or populist passion. We must not call a noisy gong boldness or a clanging cymbal courage. Let me pause there for a second. If you're new to the Bible, those phrases, noisy gong, clanging cymbal, are taken from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about if you have the greatest like gifts of speech or the greatest gifts of service, and you speak, for example, like without love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It'd be like right in the middle of my sermon that like Henry just gets on the cymbals and just starts banging away, right? Like, we must not call like a noisy gong, like conversation or like communication that's not tempered by love, boldness, or a clanging cymbal, courage. Instead, we must stand out from such worldliness and cultivate the church as an oasis of quiet kindness, a respite from the sin that Jesus says will lead us to hell. You might be thinking like, Steve, really? Like anger and contempt leads you to hell? That seems like a bit much. In fact, like contempt is like, our culture is driven on contempt. If you just have enough angry, contemptuous like stuff in your feed, you'll get followers because like finally somebody's saying what needs to be said, right? It is the currency of our day, anger and contempt. And yet, Trevin, are you serious? Like that's gonna lead us to hell? Well, according to Jesus, it is. Look what he says next. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus used the word Gehenna there, and the word Gehenna speaks of this valley outside of Jerusalem. And this valley outside of Jerusalem, it got this imagery of eternal judgment because of Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 19. In Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19, we find out that back before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, they used to sacrifice babies in the fire to the gods Baal and Moloch in that valley. And so they would, this valley was representative of idolatrous worship and like burning of children to earn the favor of their gods. And God says in Jeremiah 7 and 19 that he's going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And that valley is going to be known as this valley of slaughter. And he's going to burn the whole city. So from that day on, this valley became like metaphorical for the eternal judgment of divine fire. And Jesus says, and if you call someone a fool, you're guilty of that. You could be condemned to eternal fire. Now, we don't understand the word fool very well in our day. You know, like it's one of those ones that But in the biblical day, that the word fool had a whole bunch of connotations with it. And Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, I think has this helpful definition of fool. And I'm going to tweak it just a little bit when we're done. But listen to what he says. The fool in biblical language is a combination of stupid perversity and rebellion against God and all that sensible people stand for. Like, I think we can relate to that statement, right? Like, aren't we surrounded, don't we feel like we're surrounded all the time by stupid perversity, rebellion against God, and all that sensible people stand for? This person, is willfully perverted, rebellious, knowingly wicked to his own harm. I don't exactly know how Dallas Willard means that sentence, but the fool in the Bible, often he knows he's like violating God's law. He knows God's law says it's going to cause him harm, and yet he does it anyway because he doesn't believe God's law. And he thinks that it's going to benefit him. And Jesus says, when he speaks about fool, he's talking about this condemning language, like in this condemning posture towards someone, again, that frees us from this like law of love. If there's a person that's wronged you or a group of people that you look down upon as, what's the definition again? There it is. Stupid perversity, rebellion against God, and all that sensible people stand for. And you just have this like dismissive, condemning attitude, and you're not moved towards them to see healing brought to like areas where they're broken, where the ideologies of this world have like impacted them. Jesus says that shouldn't be. You know, so like a good test of this is like, you know, like, someone personally wronged you really deeply. When that person's name comes up in conversation, like, what's your gut level response to that person? Or, kind of more broadly, you know, you see a person walking down the street that's wearing a certain t-shirt, or you drive by a house that's flying a certain flag, or has a certain political sign out on their lawn, or has, like, whatever. Do you respond with this like dismissive condemnation in your heart? Or are you moved to see them like experience the love and grace and forgiveness of the Lord? That's what Jesus came to do. You know, you might be thinking, like, come on, Steve, like if that's the standard, like every single one of us is guilty. I hope that that's what you're feeling, because I think that's Jesus' point. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees domesticated the law to make them rules so that they could keep them. The law of God was never meant to like just be a bunch of things that we would have to do so that we could earn God's favor. That's what Travis was talking about. Like, you can't do it. The law of God was meant to, like, it says in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts us open and divides as far as the soul and spirit of joints and marrow, and it opens us up and lays us bare before him with whom we have to do. God's word is meant to expose the places where sin has, like, slithered into our hearts and drives us to attitudes and postures and things that are destructive to our humanity and dismissive of God himself. So if you're feeling any conviction here, that's the way it should be. You know, it's interesting because he starts it off, you have heard that the ancients were told. You can go back as far as you want, he's saying. The ancients taught these things. This is the way it is. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it is under this in this broken world and sinful humanity. We always like respond in like resentment and contempt and condemnation of other people. That's just humanity. Yeah, absolutely. But Jesus is saying this should not be of the people that enter his kingdom. That sort of response is not the fruit of those who are poor in spirit. It's not the fruit of those who like mourn over their sin and mourn over the effect of sin on around the world, around them. It's not the fruit of people who are meek and who seek to be peacemakers and see people restored to peace with God. These things should not be. Our responses reveal the pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency of our own hearts. Jesus then continues to double down, and he gives two illustrations that talk about the urgency of taking care of business. Because, and first of all, like in the first one, he says this in verses 22. Verse 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Then the second one is this: make friends quickly with your opponent while at law. Listen to that language. Make friends quickly while you're on the way, on your way to court. Like, make sure you take care of business. There's this urgency. He says, even if you're on Sunday morning and you're preaching like a sermon and you're making your offering before the Lord and somebody walks in the back doors that you didn't do everything in your power to like make things right with, stop preaching your sermon and turn off your microphone and go back there and make that right and then come and finish your sermon. Or you're going up to take communion and you look across at the people on the other side. We sit over here so we don't have to deal with those people, right? And you realize like you've wronged a brother or sister over there, and the body and blood of Christ tells us that we're one body in Jesus Christ. Like, stop taking communion and go be reconciled with your brother or sister and then come. What Jesus is saying is that like relationship and reconciliation is so much more important than religious ritual. Don't bring your offering to the altar seeking forgiveness and pardon from God while you continue to look on others with contempt and condemnation. Deal with it quickly. Leave it there and go address it. Second illustration is from debtor's court. That's in verse 25 and 26. I'll read it again. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So debtor's prison was this deal where if you fell behind on your payments or you weren't making your rent or you were bankrupt on some loan, they could throw you in prison until you could pay back that loan, which you're in prison, so you don't pay back that loan. Unless your family is able to like earn money or raise money to help bail you out. So it's a way to kind of leverage your like family to help deal with that situation. And Jesus says if you're convicted of something that you owe somebody, and I don't think he's just talking about money, if you owe them like an effort to reconcile, if you owe them like forgiveness, if you owe them an apology, whatever it might be, he says, make friends quickly while you're on the way. The imagery is this, is like, you're walking with this guy. I don't know why you would walk with him, but you're going together. Maybe you meet him at the steps of the courthouse, going up into the courthouse to stand trial. And you have this debt that you didn't fulfill to this person. He's like, man, make friends, like solve that quickly. Because otherwise the judge's like verdict upon you like won't be favorable. You'll be thrown in prison until you paid it all up. This is a challenge. You know, and I said this last week, I'm saying it this week, it might be said next week. Like, these things are meant to cut us open and reveal what's really going on in our hearts, and they're meant to send us in two directions at the same time. They're meant to send us back to the cross. Because when we're convicted of our sin, like, we're not just supposed to earn that off, we're supposed to go to Jesus, lay it like upon him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he, by coming to him and confessing that sin to him, we're forgiven and released from that. And then and only then will we be able to extend the kind of forgiveness and reconciliation to others that he wants us to have. And when we struggle with that, it just reveals how much more we need the gospel to work into our hearts than the truth of what Christ has done to work in our hearts. You're not going to do it on your own if you're really feeling the weight of Jesus' words. But it's not just like, man, I suck, so thank you for Jesus, and then we just go on sucking. The gospel, like, man, we're set free, so now I can live as the poor in spirit and those who mourn and those who are gentle and those who want to make peace. I can begin to, like, experience the transformation of God to make me a human that reflects Jesus Christ. I can represent him in this world. So we simultaneously go back to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, but we don't stay there. We then move forward in the power of the Spirit, asking him to transform us and change us. So Aaron, why don't you come up? And as we close, I just want to just challenge us to a couple things. First of all, if you're feeling convicted about anything here, about your attitude towards others, anger or contempt or condemnation, and you need the forgiveness of Jesus, know that he offers it freely and generously to all that would come to him. And so, like, there are some of you here who have probably just done the religious thing. You've gone to the altar again and again and again and again and still look at others with anger and contempt and condemnation. Jesus is like, no, leave that religious stuff behind and experience reconciliation. The only way you're going to be reconciled to your brother is first being reconciled to God through your faith in Jesus Christ and receiving forgiveness from him. For those of us that are Christians, like many of you know my story, I have relationships in my life that are still broken and unreconciled. And as I'm preparing a sermon like this, I have to wrestle in my own heart, like, have I done everything I know to do to see that relationship restored? But if it's not, like, and these things, trust me, I know, like, these things are not easy. These are, like, deep, heart-wrenching things. This is probably the area where I think it's most difficult to apply the gospel in our own lives. But if you're in a situation where you're like, man, I wonder if that's me. Well, two things. Jesus says, hey, it's urgent for you to deal with it. And two, just as a pastor, like, let you know, like, you're not called to just do that on your own. Talk to, like, a trusted Christian mature friend who's not just going to, like, tell you what you want to hear. Because so often we just surround ourselves with people that, oh, yeah, that guy sucks, right? Like, you're justified. Like, maybe not, though. Talk to somebody who's actually going to tell you the truth. Maybe come talk to one of us as pastors if you're trying to navigate a really difficult situation, because these are difficult things. You know, and lastly, let me just close with this from Romans. This is what, thinking about the debtor and what we owe each other. Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Why don't you stand with me as we sing, and then I'll close this.